The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
I want us to go all the way back to the very beginning, to the very first mission trip in the history of the church. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to begin actually in chapter 12, verse 25, and read through verse 3 of chapter 13 as a way of introducing our study. We'll be studying really through verse 12, but just to introduce our text about the very first mission trip, we begin right here. And in honor of God, I want to ask you to stand now as we read God's word, if you're physically able, to honor him and to recognize this is the word of the Lord. Acts 12, verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Father, as we look into your word, it is my prayer today that by the power and fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, you will teach us, you will convict us, you will guide us in the study of your word in a way that points us to Jesus Christ, most of all, in a way that reveals to us the origin, the beginning of missions in the local church. For Father, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Be a long time to stand through the sermon. You know, about 20 years ago now, this past September, on 9/11, religious terrorism hit our shores like never before. Now, I realize our high school seniors, they weren't even alive when 9/11 happened. That's hard for us to grasp, but for many here, you remember exactly what you were doing that day. And what happened on that day was religious terrorists who really believed that they were doing the right thing for God brought about a horrific evil through this act of religious terrorism. And our world still is affected today. Every time you go to the airport and go through those security lines, I find myself really blasting those religious terrorists, because it's changed our life dramatically. Now, here's what's so interesting. Now, listen, are you listening? What we're going to see on the very first mission trip in the history of the church is one of the original religious terrorists, a man by the name of Saul, who had been radically transformed by the gospel, be sent out on the very first mission trip in the history of the church. That's pretty remarkable. And it's a reminder that not only did Christ die for everyone, but there is potential in every life to be transformed by the power of the gospel, no matter who you are and what your background is. So let's look at this church, the church at Antioch, and let's get a little background about that church. First of all, Antioch was, they say, historians say, the third or fourth largest city in the ancient Roman Empire. You had Rome, obviously, then you had Alexandria, Egypt, and then some estimate that Ephesus or Antioch kind of vied for the third and fourth largest cities in the empire. Antioch was an extraordinary place because people were there from all over. And Barnabas had been sent by the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, to investigate, because they were hearing about all these Gentiles coming to Christ. And they were suspicious. Remember, overwhelmingly, the early church was Jewish that had become followers of the Messiah, Jesus. But in Antioch, all these Gentiles were coming to Christ in addition to the Jews in the church. And so they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when they sent Barnabas there, he was to investigate to be sure they weren't compromising the gospel. And Barnabas was thrilled. The church was growing so rapidly that he decided to reach out to a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was still suspected by the church because he had been a religious terrorist seeking to destroy Christians and the early church. And they were suspicious. But Barnabas believed that he had genuinely been saved. So he brought him to that church. And it was at Antioch that followers of the way, followers of Jesus, were first called Christian at the church at Antioch. This is a very historic church. And they were a giving church. You see in chapter 12, verse 25, that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now you read at the end of chapter 11, that there was a prophet who said there was going to be a great famine in the world, and it occurred. And Jerusalem faced the brunt of it. So here's this brand new church, the church at Antioch. They took up a special offering for the church at Jerusalem to help them through a difficult time. And they sent two of their early leaders, Barnabas and Saul, to send that offering. It was a mission of charity to fellow believers in Christ. For instance, what we're doing now with Send Relief is that we're urging churches to establish a partnership with one of those 115 churches in Louisiana that were either, their facility was either destroyed or totally damaged to where they can no longer meet there. We're trying to line up partners, churches like Tabernacle, that'll be willing to partner with one of those churches through the Louisiana Baptist Convention, and in the process help them get back on their feet through financial resources, through sending volunteer teams. And it's really an example of a ministry of compassion like we see happening at the Church of Antioch and taking that special offering to the Church of Jerusalem. So they had returned. And they had done that good work, and they had taken John Mark with them. You might know him. He was better known as a good writer, one of the authoritative biographies of Jesus Christ. But we see him going on that particular mission with Barnabas and Saul to take that special offering to help that sister church, the mother church in Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, verse 1, we see this about Antioch. It was a large church. You could say it was a multi-staff church because there were five names mentioned as key prophets and leaders in that early church. First of all, Barnabas. Secondly, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. That means they were represented by leadership from North Africa. And then Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, don't you know that he had some stories to tell growing up in the household of Herod? And he is one of the leaders of this church. And then last is a man named Saul, this former religious terrorist who was seeking to destroy the church before it ever got going. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, understand what's happening at the church at Antioch. They're having what you might call something of a solemn assembly, a special prayer focus. You had a special prayer focus this morning in your global missions emphasis. And out of this solemn assembly or this intense time of prayer and fasting, they were led to set apart Barnabas and Saul to be sent out on the very first mission trip in the history of a church. Now you could say, well, Philip was sent to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, but that's one individual. And then Peter was sent to the household of the Roman centurion at Caesarea by the Sea in Acts chapter 10, but that was one individual. This is the first example of a local church being led by God to send out two of its own and two of its best. This is two of five leaders in that church. J.D. Greer, the former president of our convention, wrote a great book, Gaining by Losing. And he talks about when you're a church that believes in sending people out, in planting other churches, whether it's in your community or sending out people on missions around the world, it is a gaining for the kingdom while you are personally losing those folks. And it calls on you, and especially the pastor, to be pretty unselfish. Because it's hard to send out two of your best that are having such a great impact in that local church, but that is exactly what the church in Antioch was doing. And in the process of this prayer time, then they laid hands on them and they sent out Barnabas and Saul. Now, there's something you want to realize from this. Now, everybody, are you listening? Don't miss this. The calling to missions is an individual calling of God, but it always involves the corporate calling of the body of Christ, the church. And I've talked to people through the ages, I am an ancient person, I realize, as old as I am now, but through the years that had this calling to missions. And I said, well, what church is going to be supporting you? I don't need the local church. God has called me. And I simply tell them, then you are unbiblical. Because whenever God calls a person to missions, there is always the affirmation of the local church that is sending them. And we see this here at the church in Antioch. They sent them out. And, you know, you think about these five families here right in front of you. You're a church that is sending people in an extraordinary way already. And think of the encouragement that is to you to know that you get to be a part of God's global mission calling and taking the good news of the gospel to people groups around the world. One of the great joys of pastoring Johnson Ferry all those years is that the church really bought into Christ's great commission. And almost every Sunday, we were sending out a small group on a short-term mission trip to somewhere around the world. And we see the biblical model here of those that were feeling led to go out on a mission trip, but also having the local church affirm that calling and doing that sending. Well, what happened as they were sent out? Let's go to verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Where is that? And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, where is that? They began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island of Cyprus as far as Paphos. Now let's stop here so you can get a little reading on what's happened. The church at Antioch would be in a locale today that's really in kind of southwestern Turkey. It's really close to the border of Syria and Turkey today. And so because Antioch is not right on the Mediterranean coast, their port city was Seleucia. So that's what that city is. So they went about 10 to 12 miles from Antioch down to the port city, and they set sail across the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. It was now a Roman colony. And there in Cyprus, they began to preach in the Jewish synagogues at Salamis, which is on the eastern side of Cyprus. In other words, they would come over the Mediterranean Sea. They came to the first major city there, and they began to preach in the synagogues. Now, you'll know that even though, if you know your scriptures, Paul became a leader in ministering to Gentiles, he still would always begin in the synagogue. Why? Because Christ came first for his fellow Jews. And never forget that. Paul gave them the first shot at responding to the gospel. Now, the majority of his fellow Jews did not. Obviously, he is a Jew, the disciples are Jews, Jesus is a Jew. The majority did not respond, but he always would start in the synagogue and then spread out from there to the Gentiles, which would be most people represented in this room today. And they slowly went across the island of Cyprus till they came to Paphos, which was the capital city where the proconsul or the governor of Cyprus, representing Rome, just like Pontius Pilate was the governor there in Judea, representing Rome and presided at Jesus' trial. Here is where they wind up. And interestingly enough, they immediately begin to face spiritual warfare. Now let's read about this in verse 6 of chapter 13. When they had gone through the whole island of Cyprus as far as Paphos, They found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, which is another name, or the name for a magician, for Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them and seeking to turn the proconsul or the governor, Sergius Paulus, away from the faith. Now, understand a little bit of what is happening here. Saul and Barnabas are going across the Isle of Cyprus on the very first mission trip in the history of the church. They're starting in the synagogues. They're preaching the gospel there. And as they preach the gospel, they also are preaching it to Gentiles who are very interested in the gospel. And they work their way across the aisle until they come to the capital city. And the proconsul, the governor, has been hearing about their trips. And he's interested. He's a very intelligent man. He's also a very wise leader because he doesn't want to miss out on what's going on around his island. He has a responsibility to see what's happening. But he's also a seeker. He's curious about their message. What have they been preaching? They have been preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? Those of you who've been in church a while, you hear the gospel all the time, but what is the gospel? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins and Christ rose from the dead. That is the gospel. That is the good news. We as sinners have a Savior who died in our place, paying the penalty for our sins on the cross so we could be forgiven and made right with God when we confess our sin and acknowledge our sin and cry out to God to forgive us of our sin. But the good news gets even better. We're not only forgiven by God through His grace, we're not only made right with God through what Christ has done for us on the cross, but Christ conquered sin and death through His resurrection. And so do we when we're followers of Jesus. We have victory over sin and death. We are saved from hell. This is incredible good news. And this was the message that they are sharing on their first mission trip. But understand this, when you begin to be on the front lines of sharing the gospel, you're going to face spiritual warfare. And here was this proconsul, this basically a governor of the island who was interested to hear what they had to say, but one of his key advisors didn't want it to happen. Now, you may remember, when President Reagan was president, his wife Nancy got really into going to her astrologist after President Reagan was almost assassinated early in his first term. And she became scared to death that he was going to be in danger in future travel. So she started going to her astrologer and driving the White House aides crazy about whether Ronnie should go to this city or that city because she was concerned for his welfare. Now, what you see, the more pagan American society becomes, the more you're going to see leaders consulting, whether it's New Age gurus, whether it's sorcerers, whether it's astrologers, because people want to know the future and they're concerned about the future. This is never the will of God, but is what people tend to do. And so we see this governor depended on this aid. He was concerned about the future. He would seek the counsel of this man about what was going to happen in the future. And this man, being of the devil, certainly didn't want this governor to hear the gospel. But that is always the case in spiritual warfare. And let's talk about that a moment. You know, when I was a new Christian in my college years, I accepted Christ at a Christian camp at 16 years old. And when I was in college a couple of years later, I had the opportunity to go back and be a counselor at that Christian camp for a week or so. And I didn't believe in this idea of spiritual warfare. I didn't even believe that there is a real devil. There was a comedian in those days. His name was Flip Wilson. He used to make a joke about the devil made me do it. And I felt like a lot of Christians were like that. They were just blaming the devil for their own selfishness and sin. But when we were at that Young Life camp as a counselor, on the day when the cross talk is given, the gospel is given, there was all kind of unsettling distractions happening that day. We couldn't find some of the high school kids. They just disappeared in the camp. And then some of the counselors at the camp were arguing with one another and there was great tension. And I turned to the leader. I said, "What in the world is going on?" He said, "Brian, it's spiritual warfare." I said, "Oh, I don't believe that stuff." He said, "Oh, listen, every time the gospel is going to be presented in a powerful way, you can count on spiritual warfare." And I said, "Oh, come on." But there was such a tension and distraction in the camp that day. And then that night, you wouldn't believe the number of students that trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because so often when God is up to something powerful and good, when the gospel is being presented, the devil is doing everything in his power to distract and get people's minds elsewhere so the gospel is not clearly heard. And that's really what's going on here. So how do Barnabas and Saul respond to this? Well, Barnabas, we don't know if he responded at all, but we do know that Saul did. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was known as Paul, now this is the first time Dr. Luke refers to him as Paul. Why is that? Well, he's going to have primarily a ministry to the Gentiles. And Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Roman name. And he is seeking to appeal to the Gentiles and in a moment to the Roman governor there. Now, think about this. Think about Lottie Moon, who's from Cartersville. And think about what she did when she went to China. She began to dress like the Chinese. She certainly began to eat like the Chinese. She began to be interested in the custom of the Chinese. Why? So that she could share the good news of the gospel with the Chinese. It was part of winning the right to be heard. So here is Saul, this devout, blue blood Jewish man, who is now going to be called Paul. Because he's unselfish enough, in spite of his incredible heritage as a Jewish man, to identify with the Gentiles that God has called him to reach. And so we see that Saul, who is now known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He fixed his gaze on this Bar-Jesus or Elymas, and he said to him, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Now, Patrick, I don't know about you, but I think it'd be mighty exciting when that sorry so-and-so that's sent by the devil shows up at a worship service here at Tabernacle and is disrupting things, and you call them a son of the devil. And they're struck dead. Wouldn't that liven up the worship here at Tabernacle, don't you think? I mean, that would liven it up. So Saul calls this man out. Says, "You're a son of the devil." And when he does that, very boldly, this man is struck blind. Now, that's something Saul can relate to, Paul. Because remember, when he had that dramatic confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember what happened to him? He was struck blind because it was really symbolic of the spiritual darkness that Saul was living in while he thought he was doing the work of the Lord as a religious terrorist. And so here's another man struck blind, symbolic of the spiritual darkness that he is living in. That had to be quite a scene. You know, the only time I've ever been a part of an exorcism was on the mission field in India. And these local Indian pastors in a remote, poverty-stricken villages just in this rural area of India had been working for months in preparation for this American pastor or American team to come and speak to them. And they had really rallied people from villages. Some of them had walked for miles to be there. They built a big tent there, and it was quite impressive to see all the work they had done to get those villagers to come and hear the gospel. And right as the service was really going well, the singing was just so passionate that day because the Christians immersed in the crowd were just, they had been praying for this for so long. But anyway, right in the middle of that worship, there was this blood-curdling scream by a woman that was kind of in the middle. They were all seated on the ground. They were just packed in there by the hundreds. Blood-curdling scream. And one thing about the people in India, they have no problem believing in evil spirits. I mean, they're not like Americans are. And I'm not talking about Christian Indians. I'm talking about any Indians because of all the false religion influence they have there. And they began to scatter away from this woman. But what was very interesting is several of the Indian pastors just walked to her and gently put hands on her and began to pray for her. And the man who was to be my interpreter that day for the sermon, he began to pray with a passion like I had never heard before. And he was praying in his native tongue for the demon to be removed from this woman. I was sitting on the front row preparing to preach, and I thought to myself, you know, this might be my only shot at being a part of an exorcism. So I joined those pastors down there to lay hands on this woman. And while we were praying for her, all of a sudden she just went limp. And I know those of you who have led somebody to Christ, you also, sometimes when you pray with that person and you look up from that prayer and there's something different about their countenance in their eyes, it's just, you can just see it. There's just the difference there. And not only did this woman just relax, but all of a sudden her countenance was completely different. And then those Indian pastors just urged the people to come and sit around her and continue the worship. And, you know, I'm not the most gifted evangelist as a pastor and preacher, but I always want to share the gospel and always want people to have an opportunity to respond. But I'm not the most gifted evangelist, but that day there were over 100 of those Indians that stood at the end of that service to trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And think about it, it was a visual spiritual warfare going on there to distract everyone in that service, especially those who were non-believers, from even hearing the good news of Christ. After the service that day, I was talking to a couple of others on our team. I said, you know, if we could have an exorcism every now and then at Johns Ferry, we'd see all kinds of people coming to Christ. I mean, that's a pretty dramatic presentation of what real spiritual warfare is all about. And that's what happened here. And it got the attention of the governor. Here's his key aide being struck blind when Saul, now Paul, calls him out. So look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed, I guess so, when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And this is the very first Christian convert, a Gentile man, a leader of this whole island of Cyprus, that is the first convert on the very first mission trip that is sent out by a local church, the church at Antioch. This is a very historic moment, folks, for the future of the church. So think about what we learned here. Think about what is so clear in this passage here as you are being challenged to go and to send and to be a part of what God is doing here at Tabernacle and in churches around the world. Number one, the individual is called to missions, but the church must affirm the calling. It is both an individual calling and it is a corporate endorsement through the local church. God never had in mind Lone Ranger Christians that do not need the local church. That is unbiblical. And what is so beautiful about Tabernacle is you have the pictures of these families that have been sent out here, is that you have had a part in that. They were individually called, but you as a church affirm that calling. And that's what we see here. You're following the model of the early church there at Antioch. They were also, secondly, sent out as teams. You know, one of the things that Johnson Ferry realized as we were seeking to plant churches around Cobb County and beyond, we began to realize that sending out one person at a time didn't work too good. And even Jesus himself sent them out two at a time, two by twos. Why is that? Because when people go on mission trips, whether it's a short-term mission trip like this, or whether it's a long-time vocational, career, missionary calling, whatever it is, there's a lot of discouragement. There's a lot of hardship. When you see these early missionaries, like Adoniram Judson and others that went out and they would work with people groups just trying to learn the language, and they would go sometimes 6 or 7 years before the first person would come to Christ. Can you imagine? I mean, you're talking about discouragement. Can you imagine how the devil would work on their spirit with discouragement in light of all that? But going out two by two, let me explain it this way. Maybe you'll relate to this. Before I was called into ministry, I was in the business world. I was in sales with a chemical company and working straight commission. So every Monday morning, I had what I call the Monday morning sweats. I had no idea where income was going to come from, but it sure got me out of bed to go to work. But it was also kind of lonely because, you know, in sales, those of you who understand that, you're turned down most of the time. So if you have about a 20% ratio on yes, that's pretty good. So that creates a lot of discouragement. So there was one other guy with the company that was in Augusta, where I lived at the time. And we would meet every Monday morning for coffee, just to get each other fortified to go out there and be rejected about 80 or 90% of the time. But there was something about knowing I was going to meet with him that, you know, we just helped each other out. It's kind of a secular example of being sent out two by two. And here we see that Saul and Barnabas are sent out. Now, it's also interesting to note they sent another guy, or another guy went with them, John Mark. But the Bible doesn't say anything about the church at Antioch being called to send out John Mark. Barnabas, who was such an encourager, probably thought he was a good guy, young John Mark. He had been on that mission trip to take the charity offering to Jerusalem. Why don't we take him? The church hadn't sent John Mark. And you'll note later on in this very chapter, John Mark goes home to mama. He couldn't hack it. It was too tough for him. Now, he became a great biblical writer. He gives us a great gospel that we're very dependent on, and he and Saul later reconciled. But he wasn't really sent out. It was good intentions, but he wasn't sent by the local church. But there is that teaching of going out two by two. But not only that, a mission trip, whether it's a short-term trip for a weekend or whether it's a longer term for a year and a half or months like this trip or whether it's full-time vocational calling, it is journeying into the unknown. You are called to leave the comfortable for the uncomfortable in the sense of the unknown. You know, one of the greatest books I've read is Stephen Ambrose, Undaunted Courage, about Lewis and Clark and their journey in discovering the Western United States. I tell you, I can't get over, every time I think about that book, the courage of those guys venturing into the unknown when they had no idea really where they were going or what they were going to face other than hoping to eventually find the Pacific Ocean. Now, that took some guts. And when any one of you are sent out on a short-term trip or a long-term trip or a career calling, you are venturing into the unknown. You are getting out of your comfort zone where you have to totally depend on God, and that is a good thing. That's a great thing. So as your church is challenging you to go, and others of you who are not going to be senders of those going, are you willing to venture into the unknown on faith, trusting that God is guiding you? But that's not all. The church at Antioch is an incredible example for Tabernacle, for Johnson Ferry, for every other church in the history of the church. Because on this, they got it right, the global missions calling. They're a great example. And in the process, we see them doing a charitable work in an early mission trip that is really more with fellow believers in Jerusalem, but now sending out into the unknown with the gospel and leading others to Christ. You know, I am constantly hearing such great stories through the Sin Relief Ministry, which is for the first time ever. This is a joint ministry of the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board, and we're really providing ministries of compassion to open the doors in places like restricted Muslim regions or areas where you just cannot send traditional missionaries. But when crises occur and difficulties occur, then there's an openness for needs to be met among those people. And people are then open to the gospel. That's what's so beautiful about this. And one of the stories from one of our IMB missionaries was sharing about getting a grant from Sin Relief to help with hunger issues in this village that was definitely from a different religion there in South Asia. And when COVID hit, there was such concern about getting food to these remote villages that many just felt like starvation was going to result. And there was one family that had decided to have a final meal with their children, and they were going to poison their children and themselves so their children wouldn't have to die an excruciating death by starvation over a matter of weeks because they had no hope. There was no food. And then not only our IMB missionaries, but local national Christians that IMB missionaries have been reaching and planting churches with went into this village to deliver a month's supply of food for each family in that village to get them by in this crisis. And they showed up on the afternoon when these parents had decided to have that final meal with their children as they poisoned them all. And they were so stunned. These people they didn't even know came in the name of Jesus to share the good news of Christ that mom and dad came to Christ. And here was a family that was not only saved physically from starvation, but become saved spiritually with the greatest need in their life being met. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And so we see here that the church at Antioch sets a great example for us. But we also see here a reminder of spiritual warfare. You get on the front lines of ministry sharing the gospel, whether it's here in Cartersville or around the world, let me promise you something. You're going to experience spiritual warfare because the devil does not want the good news to get to those people that he has in his captivity. And the battle begins. But don't fear it. You just heard the young man who was baptized today. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. Don't fear it, folks. You think the devil is any match for Jesus? Come on. Don't fear it. Now, the devil's a lot stronger than you and me. And if you try to do ministry and sharing the gospel and ministry in your own strength, the devil's going to make you look like a fool. But if you'll call on the Holy Spirit to fill you with the Spirit of Jesus and in the name of Jesus, you have nothing to fear in spiritual warfare. As a matter of fact, when spiritual warfare occurs and you're on the front lines of sharing the gospel, say, great! God is up to something good, because the devil is doing everything he can in his power to keep these people in captivity. So don't fear spiritual warfare. See it that God is up to something fantastic, where souls are going to be saved and you get to be a part of it. Tabernacle, you got a great model from the church at Antioch for the very first mission trip. So are you willing to be like this church? Go, sending, prayer, supporting. How will you respond? Why not build on the great legacy you have here at Tabernacle when it comes to global missions? And see God doing even greater things through the people of this fellowship, just as occurred at the church at Antioch.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.